discipleship training class this morning. Our themes, like almost quarterly meeting that we have to remind ourselves of the calling of Christ on the church. So let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would open your word to us, Father. By your Spirit, we pray that we would understand with great clarity and with a personal submission, Lord, to your word. God, your scriptures are pure and perfect. There's no fault in them at all. They're trustworthy, Lord. And Lord, we need to remember this morning that not only is your word good and pure, but Lord, it is authoritative. You call the shots, both in our lives and in our church. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us that heart of humility and that heart of hunger and desire after the pure milk of your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're looking at the priorities of a disciple. The priorities of a disciple. We're launching from, and we'll actually really using Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You can turn there with me. And this is going to be kind of our home base. We're going to look at a number of other supporting scriptures. But home base will be Acts 2, verse 42. Let me read beginning in verse 37. Beginning in verse 37 of Acts 2, just to get the context. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. We see here in these verses the early church, the genesis of church as we know it. And we see right from the start there are priorities in the lives of the disciples, in the lives of the individuals who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are now part of a local body. These 3,000 people, 3,000 souls are saved in a day. I mean, my goodness, we beg God for that kind of work. But this was for a special time. What we see is that with 3,000 people, you can imagine the opinions and the personalities and the backgrounds and the abilities that are present there in that group of 3,000 people are vast. No two people are alike, and you can imagine in a contest like this, with 3,000 people being saved, just the great, we're not just talking ethnic diversity, we're talking personality, gifting, background, social class, everything diversity, great diversity in this, and as well diversity of opinions. But in the midst of all of that, what would seem like chaos, maybe, to the men trying to organize this into a functioning body of believers. We see this central focus of life. We see this central honing in of the priorities of the early church. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, the priorities of a disciple. We're going to be looking at the scripture as a priority, prayer, and fellowship. And you see that in this verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is scripture, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. So we're going to take apart these things, maybe put them in a little bit different order just for our purposes this morning, but we will hit on all of these topics. All right. First of all, devotion to Scripture. Devotion to Scripture. That's what we see in the life of the early believers. Right from the beginning, there was a prioritization of the Word of God. Now, we see this in the phrase, the apostles' teaching. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I think we have verses 11 through 13. Actually, we have 1 Matthew, don't we? Or is it 1 Corinthians? Okay. Yeah, let's do 1 Corinthians 2. Sorry about that. Can somebody please read 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 13 for us?
For whom among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words.
All right, so we see here, who's the we in that passage? Who's the one speaking? Who's the author of that book, 2 Corinthians? Paul. And we know from context that he's speaking on behalf of the apostles. So the apostles and those who are writing scripture, they're aware that they're writing scripture. And what he says about what they are writing down is actually it's astonishing. The context is that he's talking about wisdom. In verse 6, he says, we do speak wisdom, because he's been nullifying the wisdom of the world. But he says, we do speak wisdom. Wisdom does have its place, but not the wisdom of the world. Wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being abolished, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Verse 6 and 7. That's 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. Now, when we get to our verses, he's reasoning with us, and he's saying, who knows the depths of a man except the spirit of a man? Who knows the thoughts? Nobody knows your thoughts except you. And what you have in Paul's time, and even in our time today, people claiming to know the thoughts of God, claiming to speak for God. And nothing's changed today. And yet, Paul says, God has revealed his thoughts to us, because you must reveal your thoughts in order for your thoughts to be known. So it is with God. You cannot just perceive the thoughts of God. God must tell you his thoughts. And verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. The things freely given to us by God, it says in the New American Standard. So the Holy Spirit was given to the writers of the New Testament to reveal the thoughts of God. And verse 13 tells us how those thoughts of God, how the wisdom of God is revealed. It is through spiritual words. That is, words given by the Spirit. That's the idea. It's not this nebulous idea of spiritual words, you know, like a Muslim can speak spiritual words, a Catholic can speak spiritual words, a New Age person can speak spiritual kind of words. It's not that kind of use of this word spiritual. The idea here is, these spiritual words are words that are from the Holy Spirit. And we know that because he says, we speak the wisdom, the thoughts of God, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those, that is, those words taught by the Holy Spirit. Combining the wisdom or the thoughts of the Spirit with the words of the Spirit. That's the context. So the Holy Spirit, in his delivery of Scripture, did not just give spiritual thoughts. He did not just give wisdom or ideas to the authors of Scripture. He gave the actual words to write down. That is verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is, that it is through words, and each individual word is handpicked by God the Holy Spirit. And that's what you hold in your hands today, brothers and sisters. That is what the New Testament church, right from the beginning, understood. And they highly prized it. They highly prized the Word of God that they were delivering as the New Testament canon was being written. They didn't have the Bible in the form that we have, but they had the truths, the same truths, being communicated verbally. So the apostles in the early church were actually just speaking Scripture, speaking the authoritative revelation, pure Word of God to the people. Just stunning. Just an amazing reality that is. But that is exactly what Christ told them to do. Matthew 28:20 says, teaching them, when he says to his disciples, go and make disciples, he says in verse 20, to those disciples that you make, then you teach them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, are the disciples, the apostles sent by Christ just to take only what Jesus said and try to remember those things and then base their whole life on just the sermons of Jesus and the casual conversations that they had with him? No. We learn from John, the Gospel of John, especially in John 17, that the Holy Spirit was going to be given to the disciples, that he would lead them and bring them into all understanding. And what that looks like is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Christ told his disciples, teach, make disciples, and then teach them my word. And he says, you don't have to remember everything that I told you. It's not just what I have told you verbally, but the Holy Spirit is going to come to you and teach you the fullness of the Word of God. And in 1 Corinthians 2, we see that that did indeed happen, and they wrote what the Spirit told them down. Yes?
So that was, in fact, a special gift to the apostles that Jesus promised them that they would
bring to their remembrance his words. Yes. Yeah, that promise of Christ to give the Holy Spirit, and his function in their ministry is that he will lead them into all truth. that is specifically for the disciples, for the apostles, that were going to write Scripture and be the voice of God during the time of the early church. That was for them. The principle can be applied to us, but we don't need to go to that verse in order to apply that principle or to find that principle. We know from the rest of Scripture that the Holy Spirit authored and indwells, authored Scripture and indwells the believer to understand that Scripture which he authored. The Holy Spirit does not just come to the current day believer and give him or her all knowledge. It's not just some data download that you get. He has given you all knowledge in the Word of God. And what he does is he illumines that word to you so that you understand it, value it, and obey it. That's the ministry of the Spirit in the current day believer's life. Good question. So, we are to be devoted to Scripture because it's God's Word. It's God's Word. We know this, as we already saw, because the Scriptures that we hold in our hands are the product of the Holy Spirit of God relaying the wisdom or the thoughts of God through actual words that have been written down for us. So what you have is the wisdom, or you could say, in a sense, the thoughts of God in these pages. Not only that, for a reason or proof that it is God's Word, but of course, 2 Timothy 3:16. Can somebody please read 2 Timothy 3:16 for us? All right. This word inspired, all Scripture, is inspired by God. That is Old Testament and New Testament. That word for inspiration is not the Latin word inspiro. That's where we get our word inspired from, but it does not come from the Greek. It comes from the Latin. The Latin had an understanding of what it meant by this, but in our day and age, we understand inspiration as an inspirational movie, an inspirational song. Somebody has inspired us by their deeds or their words. It's this idea of taking my thoughts or me and lifting me up to a higher level of thought and motivating me or moving me, impacting me to excel in some way, to go beyond the norm, right? That's how we understand inspiration today. That is not what he's talking about here. The Greek word is theopneustos, that is breathed out by God, not breathed into by God. That is actually the Latin literal translation of inspire, is to breathe into. That's a bad translation. The Greek is breathe out by God. Breathe out by God. We get this, a good picture for this in Psalm 33:6, where it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." So, God, we get this picture, this metaphor, that it is as if God exhaled out of his lungs and out came stars and the heavenly hosts. Now, we know that God does not have a body. God is spirit. He doesn't have lungs. He doesn't have breath. This is picturesque language. And what it's communicating is God is the source of the stars and the heavens. That there, you cannot attribute the matter and the form and the greatness of the universe to anything else but God himself. He created all things out of nothing, ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God made the heavens. And what you see at night, or even the sun in the middle of the day, the greatness of those celestial bodies are from God. Their source is God. Same thing with the Word of God. Same thing with the Bible. Its source is God. That's what it means by the fact that it is God-breathed or inspired by God. So, the early church was devoted to the Word of God because it was the Word of God. But not only this, they and you and I, we must be devoted to the Word of God because it is all you need as well. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, both of these verses, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All the things that it can do, as it were. Its ability to make the follower of God adequate and equipped. Christian, you can be adequate and equipped to be used greatly by God. Each and every one of you. You must believe that. And disciples, this is why you must go to the Word of God with your disciples. Because if there's any change that's going to happen, it's going to come from the Word of God, not from your scolding, not from your fancy technique of mentorship or something like that. Because you watched a TED Talk on what it means to be a mentor. That's not going to change them. It's going to be the Word of God alone. And so you must be devoted to it, both in your personal life and in your ministry. 2 Peter 1:3. Somebody please read that for us.
Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence.
All right, so this is speaking of the experience of every single believer, that his divine power, that is the divine power of God, by God's power, he gave you, he granted, he gifted to us. Who's the us? Who's the us? The believer. Each and every single one. So God, by his omnipotent power, has granted and gifted to each and every believer everything pertaining to or that has to do with life and godliness. That is spiritual life and spiritual godliness. Everything that you need to understand and enjoy the eternal life that you have in Christ has been given to you. And everything that you need to understand and know how to be a godly man or woman has been given to you. Everything. By the power of God. This flies right against the modern notion that we need modern psychology and modern psychiatric work to diagnose and fix the modern self. God says, I already gave you everything. So these New Testament believers in Acts 2 had everything that they needed for life and godliness. Okay? They didn't have Freud and Nietzsche or any of these other fools. They didn't have them yet because they weren't born. And yet God says, "You even back then, you had everything you needed." See? We just got to think it through. Then it dismantles all this stuff. We won't go there, but Psalm 19, 7 through 11 just describes the perfection and the great power of the Word of God. Is perfect and it can, so that it can restore. It's sure so it can make wise. It's right so that it can rejoice the heart. It's pure so that it can enlighten your understanding. It's clean and so therefore is enduring. It's true and therefore it is righteous. It's valuable, it's more desirable than gold, and it's really good. It's sweeter than honey. And not only that, but verse 11 says, the man or woman of God is warned by the word of God. And if you just keep the word of God, there is great reward. But I think really the essence of why we must prioritize the word of God is found in the fact that the Christ that is in the scriptures is all that you need. So the Bible is all you need because Christ is in the Bible and he is all that you need. John 5:39 says, "You search the scriptures." This is Jesus speaking. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." So what Jesus is saying to the religious leaders in his time is that you've been studying, you've devoted your whole life to the pages, or excuse me, the words on the pages, but yet with all your study of the words on the pages, you did not find me. I was there all along. Because he's saying, you think that it's just in the rules and the regulations and these things that you find life. It's not in the law of God that you find life. It is in the person and work of Jesus Christ that we find life. Jesus says, when you read scripture, you are seeing me. They testify of me. All of the Bible. And remember, this is John 5. This is before the New Testament church. This is before any New Testament canon was written. So this is Old Testament. And we've been finding this out for ourselves in our Sunday services as we've been walking through Exodus. It's all about Jesus. And that's what he says himself. Now, what's the big deal? Why does it matter that Jesus is in the Bible? What is so great about this person, Jesus? Well, Luke 4:18. Can somebody please read that for us? It's a little small, but I think we can do it.
"The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed."
This is the ministry of Jesus Christ. But being anointed by the Holy Spirit, he proclaims, declares good news to the poor. Release to captives. Captives of sin are released from the bondage to sin by Christ. And not only this, but the spiritually blind who found no value in God or the things of God, Jesus Christ recovers their sight. Those who are downcast and oppressed and suffering under the weight of the corruption of sin are set free by Christ. What else do you need? This is what Jesus can do for you. And if you're a Christian, this is what he has done and continues to do for you. And so if this Jesus is in the Bible, then I got to get to the Bible so that I can more fully enjoy these realities, this liberation from sin, this sight of God and this deliverance from the corruption of sin, most often self-inflicted, by the way. This is the ministry of Christ. And so we must go to the Word of God because that's where Christ is. Christ isn't in a sunset. He isn't in a warm feeling. He isn't in a warm hug or something like that. He is in the Word of God. So study the Word of God and you will know your Savior more. You will experience His ministry to your soul more and more. That is why we must prize the Word of God. So how do we help somebody? What are some ways that we can encourage practically our disciples or somebody that we're mentoring? How can we exhort them? Here's how you can be devoted to the Word of God. Here's some practical tips. What would you say? What's that? Yeah, read it. Read it. So when, where, how?
Have a plan to read.
Yeah, have a plan to read. Yeah. So what would that plan encompass? What are some bullet points in that plan?
Setting aside time.
Yeah, so make time. What time are you going to do it? Not when you're groggy, not when you're half asleep in your bed, right? Not when you're the most tired and weak of the day, right? But when you are most ready and most attentive mentally, maybe at your lunch break, it may be first thing in the morning, it may be right when you get home from work. All of us are different. But you must set a time. You must set a time. What else? What are some other parts of that plan to read the Word? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so meditation, right? Meditation in biblical terms is not emptying your mind. As Eastern philosophy would say, meditation biblically is filling the mind and preoccupying the mind with the Word of God. So chew on the Word of God. Think about the words. Think about the verse throughout the day. Write it down. Put it. Make it the screensaver on your phone. Memorize it. And store it within your heart and your mind. And study it too, I think you mentioned, right? If you're going through a book, get a commentary on it. Or look up free commentary online. There's tons of it. Yeah. Don't just read to read. What else?
For me, I have to hear it. Mm. So when
yeah.
My eyes are seeing it.
Yeah, that's actually a really helpful tip. It's been said, do you want God to speak to you? Read your Bible. Do you want God to speak to you out loud? Then read your Bible out loud. reading the Word, right, just without audibly speaking it is good, but reading it out loud is another kind of tool that kind of cements it in. Even writing it out, especially if you're memorizing a verse, write it out many times. And that slows you down to think about each word. Yeah, all these different methods. What book are you going to read? Are you going to read Philippians for a whole month and just really get that deep inside of you? And then move on to another book for a whole month? That's a good plan. Are you going to read through the whole Bible in a year or 2 years maybe? Set up for yourselves goals. And not only that, but a way that we value the Word of God is under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. I heard a quote by John Calvin who said, "If I had a new believer in front of me and he only had one spare hour a week where he was free from all the work of the world," and we have more than that, by the way, But let's just make up a scenario where this person only has that one precious hour and he had to choose between reading the Bible and praying to God on his own or going to a church and sitting under preaching under a man who has studied the word and exposited it and done the deep study of the languages and the history and all those things, Calvin said, I would tell him to go to the church and sit under preaching. That is more valuable and more impactful than even your daily reading. Did you know that? It is, because you don't have 20 hours to study a passage this week. I do, right? That's why I'm here. That's my calling, not just my job. It's my calling of life. It's because I love it. And so I love doing the egg-heady stuff, and I delight in that, but I also love the flock. And so I get to combine those things and deliver them in the preaching of the Word of God. And you may not be able to get those connections and the richness of that meaning. You can get plenty on your own, but there is something about the preaching of the Word of God that is specifically impactful in the life of the Christian. So tell them to get under preaching and teaching. That's how you are to be devoted to the Word of God. And that's what we see in the life of the early church. Now, we need to hurry up because I knew I would do that. Because that's probably, you know, one of my greatest passions is the Word of God, of course. But secondly, there is a devotion to prayer. We see that in the early church again. Remember, it says, now the disciples were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. That devotion, that continual devotion, that undying, steadfast commitment was not just to the Bible, but also to prayer. Also to prayer. And we must be devoted to prayer because, first of all, it is essential to spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul tells us to stand firm, and he enters us into the battlefield. Stand firm, therefore, Ephesians 6, 14 through 18. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we are armed for battle, right? Then he says, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So you can be girded with all of these things, the armor of the word, armor of God, and yet fall asleep on the battlefield if you're not praying. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, stay up and pray that you may not fall into temptation. Same thing for us. You must be devoted to prayer, both as individual believers and as a corporate body. I was speaking with a pastor this past week who was lamenting how his prayer meetings are so badly attended. And this is normal in every church, right? Because prayer is that very difficult discipline of the Christian life. It's very difficult for us to pray on our own, let alone to go somewhere and then pray in front of other people. I understand that. There are many roadblocks for us to do that. But the urgency of prayer still stands. If we really are in the midst of a spiritual battle, then we must pray, or otherwise there will be no success. It is a documented fact of history that revival throughout history can find its genesis in a praying church. So you want revival? You want Acts 2? Pray. You got to pray. And we got to pray as a church. You want God to move, then we need to pray, right? We must pray with wartime mentality, not just for worldly comforts and worldly cares. Every prayer must be in His name. That is that I have access because of the blood of Christ, and what I am praying for is the glory of Christ in all things. So sure, I can pray for a promotion, but only so that I can advance the kingdom. Sure, I can pray for health, but only so that I can stay alive and serve my King more. You see, there's a difference. The world wants health, the world wants promotions. We want the glory of Christ in all things. There must be a difference between our desires and the world's desires. Hebrews 4:16 urges us to pray because it has been bought by the blood of Christ. Let us draw near with the confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Remember, Christian, that prayer is kneeling before a throne of grace because you are a child of God. It's a throne of grace. And you only find grace there. For the Christian, only grace is found there before the throne. And so even when you're in your greatest need, especially when you are in your greatest need, you will find mercy and grace that can help you through your troubles and give you, as it were, renewed strength and the wings, and carry you on the wings of the eagle that will get your eyes past your concerns and onto heaven, onto the glory of Christ. And you can transcend, as it were, this world. Now, lastly, there must be a devotion to fellowship. I got to run through this because we need to talk about some changes to discipleship ministry. Devotion to fellowship. We must be devoted to fellowship because of the one another's. First of all, because of the one another's. I want to read to you a chart that I have, one of many different kinds of ways that this is organized. There are 100 times that one another, the word one another, is used in the New Testament. 100 times. And the idea of doing something for another believer without using that word is used even more. It's around 170. It was 171, 172 instances in the New Testament where, if it's not at least the word one another, there's at least the context of do this for another believer without using that Greek word, one another. 170 times in the New Testament. I mean, it's almost to say it's on every other page in your Bible, in a sense. In the New Testament, we are exhorted to do many things in the Christian life, and much of those things that we are to do in the Christian life are in relation to another believer. When it comes to our heart attitude, it says for us to not pass judgment on one another, not envy one another, not hate one another, not have division between one another. In our actions, do not bite and devour one another, do not provoke one another to anger. In our speech, we are not to lie to one another. We are not to speak evil against one another, grumble against one another, or have division between one another. But on the positive side, in our heart, we are to love one another, live at peace and unity with one another, forgive one another, show humility to one another, and consider one another as more important than ourselves. Tons of verses for all those. In our actions, we are to serve one another, care for one another, show honor towards one another, build up one another, be kind to one another, bear with one another, pray for one another, and show hospitality towards one another. All of these are non-negotiable commands. In our speech, we are to welcome one another, comfort one another, speak truth to one another, teach and admonish one another, encourage one another, exhort one another, and stir one another to love and good works. Again, all of these are commands and non-negotiable. You don't get to opt out of this, Christian. This must be a priority in your life and the life of your disciple. And by the way, if they don't see that in your life, don't expect them to do it. If in all these things, if they don't see you pray, don't expect them to pray. they don't see you read or hear you talk about what you read this week, don't expect them to have a hunger for the word. If they don't see you being with God's people, if all they see is you just stamp your time card in and out for service, and that's the extent of your fellowship, then don't expect them to grow in their fellowship as well. We must be devoted continually to fellowship. Fellowship means sharing something in common. Its basic meaning is to share, to give and to receive. And this giving and receiving is the one another's of the New Testament. And we must do this, of course, because we are the body of Christ. Lastly, on your notes, 1 Corinthians 12, we are the body of Christ. It doesn't matter your race, your job, your wealth, your gender. You are part of the body of Christ. Nobody is useless, and nobody is elite. All bodies, physically, are made up of many parts. You wouldn't see a hand that is severed from the body and say that that's a body. You would wonder, where is the body that the hand is supposed to be attached to? So it is with a Christian. You do not see a New Testament example of a Christian who is severed from a local church. If we see that, it should startle us, and we should wonder, where in the world is a church where this part, this body part, can be attached to? See the commonality? We must fellowship. We must share Christ. We must share Christ. The purpose for this sharing, the purpose of the union between all believers in the body of Christ, is that we would care for one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 25. You can jump to verse 25, please. All of this is so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's why there's a church. There is no one less important. There is no favorite of God in the church. All are saved by grace alone. And so therefore, we must humbly minister to one another rather than demanding others to minister to us. We need each other, and we must be concerned for one another. And so a practical thing that you can do this is when you, I'm assuming that you care enough to sign up to bring a meal to somebody that's sick or just had a baby or something like that, you bring along your disciple. Pick them up and say, let's make a meal for them and let's drop it off. Do that. Or you know of a need in the church. There's a ministry that needs to be filled. And so you say, you know what, I can't do this alone, but I have a disciple. And so I'm going to tell my disciple, he or her and I are going to go. We're going to commit to this need in the church, and we're going to do this together. And I'll teach them, I'll model to them, and instruct them how to serve. What does ministry look like? And most of us are already involved in ministries, and so you can just graft them into yours. That's already happening. That's discipleship. That is discipleship. It is a commitment together with another believer and training them up to have these priorities. Priority to the Word of God, priority to prayer, and priority to fellowship. That is what we are trying to accomplish. A church full of people that are committed to those three core realities of the local church. And if we had a church full of these kind of people, oh, what God could do in and through us, right? And I mean, I'm speaking to the choir, I think, because you're here at Equipping Hour and you love the Word of God. I hope you're here. And so this needs to spread, right? If you're in this room, it's most likely that you ought to be discipling somebody else. because you have these priorities. And these priorities must be passed on to others. It must spread in the local church. So to help that, we are going to kind of, it's not even a revamping of our discipleship ministry because we didn't technically have one in this church. What we were doing when I first came here 3 years ago, what I began to implement was discipling men and encouraging women, and my wife included, to disciple women and calling upon those godly, more mature believers in the church to be praying about discipleship and having these relationships with other people, helping them grow in their godliness. That has gotten off to a pretty decent start. I think now that we are 3 years into me being here, I think it's a good time for us to now give this form and structure. If you know me, I love form and structure. And it's not just because that's my bent. I don't even think it is. I think I'm more bent to chaos. But for the sake of the church, I am zealous for form and structure. So we are beginning a discipleship ministry at Redeemer Bible Church. What does that mean? We will have a list of believers in this local church who have signed up and say, I am willing and desiring to disciple somebody else. All right, and then we're going to have another list of people who say, I would love to be discipled. I think I need that. And the goal will be to help connect one list with the other. Just because you're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you ought to be entrusted with the soul of another person, because that's what discipleship is. You must demonstrate an understanding of the Word of God and a life that is living the Word of God as well in order to disciple somebody. So what that looks like is there is on the back table, I don't know if you picked it up or not, but there is a discipler doctrinal questionnaire. So there are 15 biblical or theological questions on it, and I do intend for you to handwrite this as a response. If you want to disciple somebody, you must fill this out, okay? From this date moving forward, you must fill this out if you want to disciple somebody, all right? That's non-negotiable. There's a last question that kind of lets me know your commitment if you are having these priorities that we talked about today, because that needs to be present as well, not only just your understanding of the Word of God. So you're going to fill this out if you want to disciple somebody, it's very simple. You don't have to, attach a whole nother page of documentation to have space for this. You can boil these truths down to 4 or 5 sentences at most, and you can give plenty of scripture references that will speak better than you can, better than I can. So, what is the gospel? How do you know? How does someone know that they have eternal life? What's your understanding of man? Justification, election, eternal security, perseverance of the saints, the Trinity, the deity and humanity of Christ, baptism, the Word of God, the study, inspiration, and sufficiency of the Word of God, prayer, and the local church. So, I mean, some of those things that you just learned this morning, if you didn't know them already, or you have at least the answers, you can just copy them over. The reason I don't want to do electronic version is because I don't want you to just cut and paste, right? You can just go to our doctrinal statement and just, okay, copy, paste. Don't do that. Put it in your words. Write it out yourself, all right? Again, if you want to disciple somebody, you must fill that out. Also, what we're going to be doing each time we have this discipleship training meeting or training class, which is always going to be between our series. So we're beginning Attributes of God. We just finished evangelism. We're right in the middle. So we have our discipleship training class. Every time we have this, I'm going to print out for you a discipleship update form. So if you are, we're just getting this going. So if you can fill all this out because you're discipling somebody already, great, do that. But if you're not discipling somebody and you want to, I need to know that. So you're going to take this and you're going to just make a note, I would like to disciple somebody. I'm going to be filling out the doctrinal questionnaire. Or if you want to be discipled, you'll take the same thing and just write your information and put a note on there, I would like to be discipled. I think I need that. All right? What this does... is this provides accountability, right? If you're discipling somebody, you're accountable to the Lord, but I believe there needs to be greater accountability to what you think discipleship is and to help you not get in a rut. Because I know from my own experience, it's easy just to let weeks go by without meeting or to get in a rut with a person that we're just going through another book and there's not really much change. I want to help you avoid those things and get out of those things if that's the case. All right? Yeah, any questions?
What do you recommend how many people you should disciple?
That's a good question. Minimum one. it depends on, I always kind of use this idea of bandwidth, right? You can, I think most of us know, if you have a lot of people over your house, and everybody's surfing whatever social media on their phones, everybody's phone is slow all of a sudden because the bandwidth is all taken up. There's too much traffic through your Wi-Fi, and it's inefficient, right? It gets bogged down, and nobody can use their phone well. Same thing with our life. You have so much bandwidth. You have so many hours, so much energy, and so you need to figure out, how many hours and how much energy do I have to give? Because it will take both hours and energy. Because you will be studying for your meetings. You will be praying over it. And not only that, but you will be having a relationship with that person. Outside of that 1 or 2 hours that you meet, you will be calling them, texting them, visiting with them, having them visit you very, very often. More than other people in the church. That's the relationships that we're going for in discipleship. It's a very focused, intentional friendship and mentorship. So you need to figure out, okay, how many people can I do? I mean, I don't think I can do 10, right? Maybe I can do 1. Maybe I can do 2 or 3. You need to figure that out. And sometimes it's just hit and miss, right? It's just trial and error. You sign up, you know, and you keep on saying yes, and you figure out, oh, this is too much. I need to pass this person on to somebody else that I can trust. And we can help you do that. I can help you do that. Good question. Any other questions? I know we're going way over, but this is all very new. Okay. So fill these out. Give them to me, and we'll be praying that God uses discipleship in our local church to train up the next generation and deepen the roots of godliness in our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity of what you call us to prioritize in our lives, your scriptures, prayer, and fellowship with your people. Lord, thank you for not giving us all, just leaving it up to us to figure out what is really important, what really isn't. You have given us very much clarity in that regard. So we thank you, and we ask the Lord for your help for us as individuals to make your priorities our priorities, that we would recognize the importance of your word, prayer, and fellowship, and that we would implement a prioritization of these things in our own lives, that we would be models to those around us, and that we would even be able to pass those priorities on to someone else. And I pray, Lord, for this church, that you would continue to grow us in quality, Lord, in the quality of Christians, not quantity. We want to be godly people, and not a church full of pagans. Lord, we want to be a church that has godly men and women. And so, Lord, you're going to use this. This is how your son, Jesus Christ, established his 12 disciples. So it will be for us. We want to produce, by your grace, devoted men and women that are adequate and equipped for every good work in the church. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.